And we pray, Lord, as we clinch this section of Exodus, that our hearts might be turned in a fresh way unto our Lord Jesus. We pray that we get beyond the letter and the scholarship, and we might see through unto God. Do open our hearts, we pray, and minister Christ to our hearts. We wait upon you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to Exodus chapter 20, if you would. Exodus chapter 20. Now, we've been quite a long time on one little point in Exodus, that it's possible we've lost the big picture. And so I want to take the time to back off a little bit and try to put the book in perspective in order that we might see the big picture. Now, I remind you there are two parts to the book of Exodus. Chapters 1 to 12, which we call the story of redemption. And in those chapters, God gives us in pictures, in shadows, in a type, He gives us how to be saved. And the answer is by power and by blood. Power illustrated by the plagues, blood illustrated by the Passover lamb. Then in the second part of Exodus, chapter 13 through the end of the book, 13 to 40, we have what we call the outworkings of redemption. In other words, pictures again. Exodus is all pictures. Pictures of what will follow in our lives if we have been saved by power and by blood. God, the Holy Spirit, gives us six pictures. The cloud, the song, the manna, the rod, the law, and the tabernacle. That's the end of Exodus. That's chapters 13 to 40. And each one of those pictures, God lays down a principle, a truth. What will be true in my life if I'm saved by power and blood? And the answer is the cloud. If I'm saved by power and blood, God has pledged to guide me all the days of my life. The answer is the song. If I've been saved by power and blood, God will write joy, the joy of the Lord in my heart. The answer is the manna. And with that, the quail and the water out of the rock and the shade of the Shekinah glory, the supernatural preservation of their clothes and so on. If I'm saved by power and blood, God will provide all my needs all the days of my life. The rod. That's the story, remember, of the victory over Amalek. Joshua was in the valley of Rephidim fighting the enemy, and Moses was on the mountain with the dead stick, the rod, pointing toward God in heaven. If I'm saved by power and blood, God will put victory in my life. Now, for the last 7 weeks, we've been studying the law. This is where we've been. And the principle is obedience. If I'm saved by power and blood, God will write obedience in my heart. And then finally, the book ends. In fact, not only ends, one-third of the entire book of Exodus is given over to this last picture, the tabernacle. You see, God has always desired to live in a house made out of skin and to fill that skin with His glory. That's what the tabernacle was, just a house of skin, a tent in which God wanted to live. And it spoke of fellowship and rest and worship and relationship. And it's a fitting climax to the book of Exodus because it's the crowning result of redemption. If I'm saved, 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 in picture form. Now, where are we in all of this? And the answer is we've been hung up a little bit on the fifth outworking of redemption. In other words, chapters 19 to 34, or the law, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now, let me stay technical for a few more minutes and try to ease you back into the groove of where we are and where we're going. When we think of that fifth outworking, that fifth picture, Sinai, or the law, the Ten Commandments, we need to think beyond Ten Commandments. You remember now, this whole event at Sinai took about a year. And for 1 year, they stayed at Sinai. Moses went up and down the mountain 11 different times, not just once or twice. And so it's that's bigger than 17 verses. The law, the moral law, applied, of course, to the whole world, not just the Jews. The Jews and the non-Jew, because the law was the character of God. In the last 7 weeks, we've tried to look at the overview of that. We've tried to relate it to the whole Bible, especially the New Testament. We looked at every command individually. We tried to see the Christian's relationship to that law. And then last time, we looked in a special way at the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, and how it relates to rest. But like you can see just from glancing at it, this section's bigger than that. In addition to the moral law, God also gave two other kinds of law. One we can call the civil law. Now, the civil law has to do with the law as it applied to their government, their society. Now, they're not a democracy like we are. Somebody says, well, they had a theocracy. Not quite. Ultimately, there'll be a theocracy when Jesus comes back. But at this time, they had what was called a theocratic constitutional monarchy. There was a theocracy there, but there was also a human king. And so it was a monarchy, and of course the moral law became the constitution. So it was a constitutional monarchy. These are those special laws that have to do with their government. We'll look a little bit at that tonight. And then finally, there's a big section in here on the ceremonial law. He not only gave the moral law, he gave the civil law. He not only gave the civil law, he gave the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law is exactly what it sounds like. Had to do with the ceremonies. Those typical at this time, God explained to them the sabbatical year. That was a ceremony. At this time, God explained the three annual feasts. The feast of Passover, the feast of first fruits, the feast of harvest. God explained at this time all of the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, all of the cleansings, all of the priesthood, all of the garments, all about the tabernacle and the different furniture in the tabernacle and the arrangement of the tabernacle and so on. Everything about the tabernacle and about all these ceremonies pictured, Paul writes about that fulfilled the law. But he also fulfilled the ceremonial law. That is, everything that pictured him. The garments of the priest, the headband of the priest, the ceremonies, the cleansings, the sacrifices, the shedding of blood, the application of that blood, the tabernacle, the By looking in between them, and watching, we go right to the heart of God. And I'd like to trace the path of the heart of Moses right to the heart of God. And I think by seeing that in these chapters, it'll make these chapters, I hope it makes them come alive. This section's an amazing section in Exodus. And because of all the facts, there's a temptation, just throw it out the window. Temptation, just ignore it. Too much donkey work. Too much spade work. Let's get on to something more interesting. But you miss a blessing if you don't plow through this. So what I'd like to do is sort of wrap up this last, or this fifth characteristic, this outworking of redemption. Obedience. Now, let me state the principle right away so that we don't lose it on the way. I'll state it and then try to illustrate it through the chapter. What is key He's going to show us now that just like he's going to guide us, he's going to provide for us, he's going to write obedience in our heart. That's the pledge. If you're saved by power and blood. But what is the key? And we'll see it as we follow Moses' heart to the heart of God. And the answer is, the key to obedience is fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. And I hope that it becomes very clear as we go through this tonight. The more intimate Moses became with God, the easier it was for Moses to obey God. And we're going to try to trace that. Now, the best way to see this is to realize that God, not man, this is not some preacher or teacher's creation, idea. God put this in here. God makes a contrast between the heart of Israel and the heart of Moses. They're both going in different directions. So you can read these same chapters and follow the heart of Israel. And if you follow the heart of Israel, you'll end up at the golden calf. If you follow the heart of Moses, you'll end up in the presence of God with your face shining. God has put a contrast in here. And both of them run, I can't say parallel, in opposite directions. And the strange thing is, they're both running in different directions by seeing the same thing. They both see God. One runs one way, and the other runs the other way. Why? Lord willing, we'll touch on that. And that becomes really the purpose, I think, of these marvelous chapters. As you go through these chapters, and you see Israel dropping back and back and back, until they end up in this big orgy, denying the Lord, dancing around this golden calf. And then on the other side, following Moses, getting closer to God and closer to God, closer to the Lord, ending up in this rich, intimate fellowship. Why was it that Israel's heart went one way and Moses went another way? Why was it that Israel was so afraid of the revelation of God and Moses enjoyed, it was so wonderful for Moses to see that? See, the more God showed himself to Israel, the more they backed off. Now, let me illustrate this. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 20, if you would. I've heard this comment, you've probably heard it too. The same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. And we have that here. You see, at first, Israel was very excited with the idea they're going to meet God. And they were all enthused about that. But the more they saw the mountain shaking and the fire coming out of the mountain and the lightning and the glory cloud, and the more they heard God's forbidding command, don't pass over the line or you'll die, the thunder that they heard, the quaking, the high standards of God, the more they backed off. Exodus 20, beginning at verse 18. Now this is right after the Ten Commandments. And all the people perceived the thunder, and the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we'll listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die." Now that attitude that it begins right in chapter 20 goes all the way through chapter 34. Don't let God speak to us. We don't want to hear from God personally. And as soon as they saw that revelation, they backed off. And they said, from now on, we'll have a mediator. You can talk to us, but we don't want anything to do with God. He's scary. And he's going to kill us. To them, the revelation of God was no fun. The revelation of God was death. He was too strict. He was invading their lives. Every part of their life. And the more they heard, the more they hated it. And they said, in effect, we can't even turn around without God messing up our lives. Every time we turn around, rules, 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 rules. Laws, 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 laws. He gives us laws and He regulates our kitchen. He gives us laws and He regulates our garden. He gives us laws and He regulates our dress. He gives us laws and He regulates our social life. He gives us laws and He regulates our diet, our work, our play, everything. And then it really gets picky in here. And they finally say, our cow can't even graze on someone else's property without us getting in trouble. And so the more Moses began to unfold God and God's standards and God's civil code, the more they said, we don't like this. We don't like this at all. We're prisoners. The Christian life's no fun. It's like walking on eggshells. Who wants all these laws? Who wants all these rules? Now, I realize that many of these civil laws that God gives here, and remember now, Exodus is not the complete picture. There are other laws developed in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. This is just a sampling of some of the laws. And I realize that they don't all apply to us as a democracy, because that had to do with their agricultural society. God gives laws concerning slaves. See, that wouldn't apply to us. We don't have slaves. God gives laws concerning what to do if your cow breaks someone's fence. Well, maybe you don't have a cow. And so they say, that doesn't apply to me. But it's interesting to see some of their laws and relate them to some of our laws. As God began to unfold Himself to them, they just thought, He's a bully. He's a bully. He just wants to be a slave driver. And He's just waiting for us to blow it, and then He'll smack us around. And that was their whole idea of the Lord. Now, from chapter 21 to the first 9 verses of chapter 23, God lists the civil laws. From 21 all the way to the first 9 verses of 23. After that, He begins then to give the ceremonial laws. Now, in the first 11 verses of chapter 21, He just gives those special ordinances concerning male slaves and female slaves. I'm not going to get into that. Then He begins to list the civil laws and some of the penalties. It's interesting to relate some of their civil laws to ours and some of their penalties to ours. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but just for interest, let me very quickly list some of these laws and try to put yourself into their shoes with their attitude toward God as God begins to unload these things on it. Now, I'm going to begin at chapter 21:12, and I'm going through 23:9, and I'll do it in order. I tell you that for those especially listening on tape, because I'm not going to spend time now to give all the references. Everything's in order, and this will be easy to find if you want to do it. I thought one way to do it so that I'm not boring you completely to tears, I'll keep you involved in it a little bit. I'm going to mention the crime, and then you tell me what you think the penalty should be. Okay? It'll start off easy, but I think it'll get tougher. Okay. The crime was murder. What was the penalty? Death is right. The crime was unintentional murder. Penalty. No, not death. Not that. City of refuge. You had a chance to run to the city of refuge and be safe. Premeditated murder. Well, that should be obvious. Death. Striking your parents. They didn't have to. They didn't have to. Kurt says death. He's right. He's right. Death. If you slapped your mother, if you struck your father, you'd die. Kidnapping. Death is right. Cursing your parents. Death is right. You see why they said, "Hey, we don't like this." Anytime they turn around, they're in trouble. Let's say you were in a fight with someone and you wounded them so that they were laid up for 2 weeks. Penalty. That's right. They had to pay for the loss of time until they were able to go back to work. Exactly right. If you kill a slave, death, if you did it on purpose. Accidental killing of a slave, nothing. There was no penalty for that. This one I don't like. It's because I don't understand it. If I struck a pregnant woman and her baby died in her womb, the fetus died, what's the penalty? I wish it were. It isn't. Just a fine. I don't understand that one. I wish it was death. If it was death, I'd have a strong abortion argument. But there it is. Let's say that other complications set in by striking a pregnant woman. Let's say she lost an arm or she lost a leg or something like that. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burn for burn, leg for leg, and so on. Chapter 21, 23 to 25. Now let's say that I'm mad at my slave and knocked his tooth out. Exactly right. He gets released. He could go free. Some of you have done some homework. Let's say you had an animal and it killed somebody. What's penalty?
Death to the animal.
Death to the animal. Let's say you knew your animal was dangerous, you didn't keep it penned up, then it killed somebody. Death to the animal and death to the owner. Death to the owner of the animal. Let's say that you had a pit and you didn't cover it up and an animal fell into the pit, somebody else's animal. Right, you had to restore their animal. If your animal kills another animal, this is an interesting one. Your dog kills their dog. Your bull kills their bull. No. What happens is, you got to sell your bull and share the price with them. And he's got to split the dead bull with you. So you get half of the meat anyway. However, if you knew your animal was violent, you didn't keep it, and it went out and killed their animal, then you got to replace theirs, and you don't get any of the dead animal. They get all the meat. Let's say somebody stole an ox or a sheep. Exactly right. Fivefold for the ox, fourfold for the sheep. Let's say you just stole anything. You stole money or something like that. Twofold. If you just stole anything, you had to pay back twice as much as you stole. Let's say somebody broke into your house. And you come home and there they were in your house. You struck them and they died. No penalty. No penalty. Let's say you decided that you knew who it was and the next day you went out and killed them. Death. You guys know all these civil laws. That's amazing. Okay, let's say your animal goes and grazes in somebody else's field. Then you have to give the best of your field for their animals to graze in. That's fair enough. Accidental fire. Let's say you started a fire and burned their house down. Restitution. Full restitution. Let's say that you're keeping something for somebody and someone steals it. If you can find the thief, he's going to pay double. If you can't find the thief, you don't have to restore it yet. You got to go to court. And then they're going to decide whether or not there's negligence on your side. If you were negligent, then you are not only responsible to restore it, but double. And you're in the place of the thief by being negligent. And you got to pay back double. Let's say that you're taking care of somebody's animal and it gets sick and dies. No penalty. That's not your fault. Let's say that somebody has lent you something and you lose it. Full restitution. If you seduce a virgin, you have to pay the dowry to the father and marry the girl. Have to. What if the father absolutely refuses to let you marry the girl? You still got to pay the dowry. Bestiality. You know what that is? Sex with animals. What's the penalty? Death. Death is right. Sorcery. Death. Witchcraft. Death is right. Idolatry. Here's an interesting one. It's in chapter 22. Well, some of you are looking for answers, cheaters. If you oppress the strangers, the widow, or the orphan, what's the penalty? No. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe.
Say it again.
If somebody oppresses the stranger, the widow, the orphan, no penalty. God says, I'll take care of that one myself. If they pray. If the orphan calls upon me, if the widow calls upon me, if the stranger calls upon me, I personally will deal with the one that's oppressed them. So there was no court, there was no punishment, but God said, I'm taking over, and I'm going to do that. And so God gives all of these laws, and then He gives a whole bunch where He doesn't mention penalties. No cursing God, no cursing rulers, no withholding first fruits, no eating any flesh torn in the field, no giving false reports, no running around with the wrong crowd. Chapter 23. No showing partiality. If you find somebody's lost animal, what do you have to do? What if he's your enemy? Still have to return it. That's right. No lying, no bribes, and so on. And Moses comes down all excited about this and gives these people, and they are crushed. They go, come on! Not more laws. Laws, 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 laws. These laws were designed for their good, for their benefit, for their security and their protection. But they misrepresented them as being oppressive themselves, and God being a warlord to rule over them in an oppressive way. And they missed the point of all of it. To them, God was just a slave owner, and they were slaves. And that view of God, as you trace it through, takes them further and further and further away from God, until finally in chapter 32, and we've already dealt with that, they end up dancing around that cow that was carved out of gold as far as possible from the reality. All right, having said that, and we did trace that in our first overview, while we see Israel growing harder and harder and further away, on the other side, there's Moses. And Moses is drawing closer and closer to God. And at this time, as God graces us, I'd like us to follow along and trace Moses' heart. Let me begin with a marvelous verse from a psalm, which is really a summary of Exodus 19 to 34. The psalm is 103, and the verse is 7. Psalm 103:7. And it says, He made known His ways unto Moses, but His acts unto the children of Israel. Psalm 103:7. He made known His ways to Moses, but His acts unto the children of Israel. You see, that's a reference to the inside heart of Moses. It takes you back, and if you'd like, you can look it up, to Exodus 33, verse 13. In Exodus 33, 13, Moses prays, and he says, Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I might know thee. Isn't that a marvelous prayer? Moses wanted to know God. There's a difference. He always looked deeper than the children of Israel. He always looked beyond. See, they saw the acts of God. But Moses saw the ways of God. The acts are the facts. They never saw beyond the facts of God. They saw His acts. They saw the plagues. But Moses saw through that. And he saw the peace, saw the peace, he saw, It was that How does the tree make the water, the bitter water, sweet and so on? Moses had this constant prayer, God, I want to know You. Show me Thy ways that I might know Thee. I want to see more than miracles. I want to see more than acts. Show me Thy ways that I might know Thee. Now I'm suggesting that it was that, what do we call it, direction in the heart of Moses. That prayer that he wanted to know God, that made him different, that yearning to know God. There was something behind all of that stern appearance of God. Moses constantly pressed in his heart to see through, to get beyond the acts in order that he might know God. You know, it seems like there are in every age a handful of those who always want to press on, who always want to see more, who are drawn, who desire, like Moses, to go up, up, up into the knowledge of God Himself. Now, understand, it's true in one sense that there are no differences among Christians. In other words, we're all equal in Christ. We all have the same thing in Christ. We all share the same inheritance in Christ. There's no difference. No partiality, no such thing as an esoteric group that has some kind of a monopoly on the Lord. But it's also true, and this is the other side, that some have advanced further, like Moses, into the knowledge of God. Now, there's not a contradiction there at all. It's a wonderful paradox. And I'm going to show you in Exodus, if you'll turn there please, this is wonderfully illustrated in these chapters at Mount Sinai. There were four groups, and each group was closer to God than the other group. First, And on this They shall come up to the mount. That first group, the majority, are always pictured at the bottom of the mountain, behind the border line. From down there, they couldn't see very much of God. And what they did see, they usually misinterpreted. For example, chapter 24:17. It says, to the eyes of the sons of Israel, chapter 24, please. The first 11 verses of 24 give the second group. Verse 1 calls them those who worshipped God at a distance. This is a different group. This was Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders. They crossed over the line. They went further than the majority. And they knew a little bit about communion with God. Not much, a little bit. Begin at verse 9 of chapter 24. And Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did. And yet there was a difference. They didn't seem to have the same terror of the law. Verse 11 says, he did not stretch out his hand against the rulers of the sons of Israel. God wasn't waiting to smack them, to destroy them. This is the group, according to verse 1, that worshipped from afar. Verse 11 says, they beheld God and ate and drank. Isn't that a marvelous verse? What a wonderful passage. They saw God and they fellowshiped together. Now, what's the chief difference between this group and the first group at the bottom of the mountain? Why could they feel so brave to draw near to God, or at least a little closer? And the answer is found in the first part of chapter 24. You see, this chapter begins with a great sacrificial service. And there was a great burnt offerings offered, and peace offerings were offered, and the blood was sprinkled everywhere, and the Word of God was read. That's what made these people. These are those that represent those resting in the finished work of Christ. And so they were a little closer. And they worshiped God afar off. Worshiping God afar off is better than being at the bottom. But not much better. It didn't last too long. And pretty soon they slid right back down over the line with the other group. Then there's a third group mentioned. Begin in verse chapter 24, verse 12, please. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there. And I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. And so Moses arose with Joshua his servant. And Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us
Higher. And now Moses must even leave Joshua behind and go by himself beyond the cloud and into the very presence of God. Now, there's always that difference among Christians. Some see his acts, period. Some see his ways. Some see through his ways and see God himself. There are always those who are afraid to take a step. Then there are those who worship afar off. And there are those who go into the cloud. And every now and then there's somebody like Moses, whose heart is set, "Show me thy ways that I might know thee." And he presses on to God himself. When the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you had the same thing. The disciples were to wait at the gate. The inner circle was allowed to go a little further. But then the Lord Jesus had to go by himself into the presence of God. We can't really describe the fellowship that Moses enjoyed with God. As far as the record goes, Moses had this privilege at least twice and 40 days at a clip. Not just 10 minutes every morning or half an hour in the morning. Moses had a heart to know God. If I understand Deuteronomy 10 correctly, then I think there's a third 40 days. I think he went up three different 40 days into the presence of God. Let me fill you in on some of the history of this. One of the things that we're going to pick up when we resume in the fall, Lord willing, is this wonderful tabernacle. Now, when Moses was up in the cloud in the presence of God, when he was fellowshipping with God in that wonderful intimacy, what did God tell him about? Well, we don't know all of it, but we know one of the things was the tabernacle. God began to explain the tabernacle. And Moses began to see God's heart, how God longed to live in a house made out of skin and to fill that skin with his glory. That was always God's intention. And God began to unburden himself and tell Moses about the tabernacle. And as Moses heard about that tabernacle and all that it pictured, he wanted to go by around him and all his peers. And he realized as God opened up the tabernacle truth that there was fellowship with God that even he had not tasted and that he had not experienced. He wanted to see more than the ways of God. He wanted to see God himself. And when he heard about the tabernacle and the possibilities of intimate fellowship with God, his heart was enlarged. And it's almost like he couldn't wait. He couldn't wait for the tabernacle. He couldn't wait to experience that intimate fellowship. Now, Moses was a different breed He's not one of those who are sort of half willing to know God and willing to give God half an hour a day or something like that. He didn't just seek God when it meant some benefit to him. He didn't seek God when people put pressure on him to seek God. Moses' innermost being was on fire to know God. That's what made him different. He had a homesickness in his soul. I've got to get nearer. I've got to get nearer. I've got to get closer to the Lord. It's almost deeper than a hunger or a thirst. This was the impulse of his nature. This was the blood of his soul crying out. Moses had a passionate longing, a desire, an all-consuming appetite. His prayer was, "My soul pants after thee, after the living God." That was Moses. And when Moses came down from the mountain after that close encounter with God, and as he remembered all of the possibility of tabernacle union, he couldn't wait. And so what he did, he set up a pre-tabernacle. He couldn't wait till God made the tabernacle. He got so excited about this idea that God wants to live in a tent. And he understood so much about the ways of God. It's amazing when you read New Testament into this. He said, "I understand now that if I'm going to fellowship with God, I'm going to have to fellowship outside the camp. I'm going to have to fellowship in a way these people know nothing about." And so the Bible tells us, look at it please, Exodus 33, beginning at verse 7. And so Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance. He understood where fellowship with God was, outside the camp, a good distance. And he called it the tent of meeting. It came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would rise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about whenever Moses entered the tent, that the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses, face to face, just as a man speaks with his friends. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So outside the camp, Moses said, "I'm not waiting for any tabernacle. I gotta know God. I gotta know God." And so Moses set up this tent, and he began to enjoy in foretaste a fellowship that he had never dreamed of before. And everyone watched as this man of God would make his way to the tent. And every day there goes Moses, man of God, going to the tent, and everybody watched him. And then verse 9, that precious thing, every time he entered in, the glory cloud would come down and come right down into the tent where Moses was. Speak to Moses face to face. Oh, what a fellowship. Face to face fellowship. What a glorious thing for these people to witness this man having face to face fellowship with God. And they all began to worship God when they saw it. And every time his flap closed, people knew he was in union with his God. Numbers 12, 6 to 8 describes it in these words. "Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision, or I shall speak to him in dreams. Not so with my servant Moses. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark saying, and he beholds the form of the Lord." Ah, Moses is different. And so it was that instead of shrinking from God, as you go through these chapters, Israel saw God and went away and ended up in the golden calf. Moses saw God and went toward him because he had the desire, "I've got to see your ways that I might know you." And so Moses gets closer to God and closer to God and closer to God and face-to-face fellowship with God. And God begins to communicate and God comes down. Marvelous relationship Moses had with God. And as Moses grew closer and closer to God, experiencing a fellowship that up to this time nobody had ever experienced, Moses is leading the way in fellowship with God. It became very lonely for Moses. Amazing how fellowship isolates you. It became very lonely for Moses, and he got further and further outside the camp. And other people thought he was getting a little bit odd. And there was only a very few that he could share with. But if the record ended there, it would be tremendous. I would think that's a wonderful clincher, huh? Here's Moses, face to face, fellowship with God. God coming down in his tent, communicating with him, everybody admiring, falling down, worshiping the Lord. May God give us this. For Moses, that was not enough. Imagine that. He was not satisfied with that. He had seen God in the bush. He had seen God in the mountain. He had seen God in the tent. And his heart was crying out, I've got to know you better. I've got to see more of you. This is not enough. And with all of that experience of God rising head and shoulders above all his peers, not only those living contemporary, but all that had ever gone before, his hungry heart was crying out, Lord, I'm not seeing enough. Exodus chapter 33 records one of the greatest revelations of fellowship with God found anywhere in the Scriptures. You know, we sort of read this thing, la, 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 we miss the impact of it. Moses prays in this chapter the greatest prayer that ever fell from the lips of man. No one has ever dared to pray what Moses prayed in this chapter. Let me show it to you. This is the amazing dissatisfaction of Moses' satisfaction with God. Begin at verse 12, chapter 33. Moses said to the Lord, See, thou dost say to me, Bring up this people, that thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I've known you by name. You have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so I might find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people. Here's Moses, and here's a great prayer. Let me know thy ways, that I might know thee. Now at this point, God gives one of the grandest answers to prayer anywhere found in the Bible. I'm referring to verse 14. My presence shall go with you, and I shall give you rest. How about that? A tremendous answer? An answer. I think one of the greatest answers God could ever give. You want proof? You want evidence? You want assurance? A little confidence? My presence shall go with you, and I'll give you rest. You know, if God ever said that to me, literally, I think I'd just fall on my face, just worship the Lord, say, Lord, that's enough. It's if I can be assured, your presence will go with me, and I'll have rest, that's enough. For us who love the grace of God and who preach the grace of God, isn't that our message? Isn't that what we teach? Every time you come in, I think you've heard it one way or another. All you need is the presence of God. Rest. That's it. His presence is with you, and all you need to do is rest. If I could get you to believe that, I'd be a happy man. But for Moses, it was a very dissatisfying word that God gave. Moses was not satisfied with that. Not because Moses was unbelieving. Not because Moses didn't want to walk by faith. Not because Moses was subjective and wanted some visible manifestation of God. Not at all. God's presence and God's rest did not satisfy Moses because he had gotten beyond that. You follow what I'm saying? This is amazing. He had already passed that level. And that's why he says in verse 15 and 16, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. How then can it be known I found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us? So that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth. Same as to say, Lord, I know that. Of course your presence going with us. Great day, I knew that 10 years ago. And I'm already resting in you. Thank you, Lord, for that great word. Your presence is with me and I'll give you rest. But I want more, said Moses. And at this point, he prays the most magnificent prayer. Verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. What a prayer that is. The greatest petition man has ever asked from God. Right here. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. You see, Moses wasn't looking for some assurance or proof or evidence or some feeling in his heart that God was going to be with him. He knew all of that. Moses had an insatiable desire to know God. He wanted to see God. He had seen him at the bush. He had seen him on the mountain and he loved it. He had seen him in the tent and he said, I want more of that. That's what I want. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. Naturally, if God would answer that prayer absolutely, Moses would have been burned to a cinder. There's no way that man can see God's glory and live. As the sun can only be seen by its own shining, so God can only be known by the revelation that he himself gives of himself. This request, because of its speedy answer, must have thrilled the heart of God. To see someone with such a heart who would dare pray, show me, I pray thee, thy glory. And since this is what it was all about, God begins then to give him this object lesson. Verse 19. 33. And he said, I myself will make my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And he said, you cannot see my face. No man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about when my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I'll take my hand away. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Oh, what an object lesson. Moses wants to see the glory of God. Moses wants to see the fullness of God. And God is going to allow him to see more than any man has seen before. Paraphrase it. You think New Testament. You think New Covenant. God says, you want to see my fullness? Then you're going to have to learn, in order to see my fullness, you must abide in the rock. Because it's in the rock that you see me. From there and from there alone. And until you're abiding in the wound of the rock, in the cleft of the rock, you can't see me. And even then, Moses, I can't show you everything. Not because I don't want to, but because you can't take it. Just like you're blind in the dark, you're blind in too much light too. And you can be just as blind with too much light. And so God very graciously said, Moses, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in a rock, and I know how much you can take. I know your capacity. I know how much you can't take. And because of my tremendous love for you, I'm going to shelter you as I walk by. I'll let you see all you can take, and I'll shield you. I'll guard you. I'll protect you from that which you can't take yet, which you can't bear of my glory. And so it was that God passed by. And Moses saw all the goodness of God pass by. I tell you, there's a lot here, more than we can develop tonight. You want to know how to study your Bible? I'll give you a little clue. You come with a heart prayer,
show me, I pray thee, thy glory. And then you abide in the cleft of the rock. And then God will pass by, and He'll protect you from all that you're not ready for yet. He'll shield you from that, and He'll reveal what you can take. Moses moved on in his knowledge of God. That's what I was trying to show you all through this thing. Moses is getting closer and closer and closer. His first prayer was, show me thy ways that I might know thee. But now that's far behind. And he's praying, Lord, show me, I pray thee, thy glory. That was a big step for Moses. And when he took that step and when he began to learn about abiding in the womb of the rock, something very strange began to happen. We'll pick up the story in chapter 34, verse 29. Came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai. The two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain. That Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And when he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And so Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Now I'm referring, of course, to that shining, that marvelous glow, that reflection, that reflected glory, the glory of God on the face of Moses. You see, it's this intimate union that he experienced by abiding in the womb of the rock that began this tremendous transformation. As far as the record goes, the transfiguration of Christ accepted. There's only two people, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, whose face glowed like this. The Old Testament, of course, was Moses. Who's the one in the New Testament? No, him accepted. Who's the other one? Stephen is right. Stephen, his face glowed as well. Now, 2 Corinthians 3 explains all the spiritual significance of the veil and the glowing of the face. So I'm not going to get into that. As far as the theological explanation, what I want to show you, and the way it ties into this text, is this, that Moses was becoming like God by seeing God. He was being transformed through fellowship with God. That's why he was glowing. That's just a picture. But the idea is that as he lived in the glory of God, he was being transformed and began to reflect the same glory that he was beholding. Let me make a couple of observations and then we'll wrap it up and we'll be done. Notice, please, in verse 29, these are a couple of characteristics of those who are really becoming transformed. According to verse 29, as Moses began to be transformed and began to radiate in the shine, he didn't know it. He didn't even know it was happening. And when he discovered it, he didn't go sporting it around. Said, boy, come look at my fancy face. Look at me shine. You see, that glory, that becoming like Christ, that transformation that was taking place in Moses did not bring him many friends. The opposite's true. They're afraid to go near him. And the closer you get to the Lord, the more outside the camp you get,
the more isolated you get, even from those who ought to be fellowshipping with you. You can't go on knowing God and continue to have great crowds following. It's not possible. The closer you get to God, the thinner the fellowship. And may God grace some of you here, all of you here, and those listening by tape, to dare to press on to God by yourself. Even if your closest loved ones won't go with you, have that heart to go after God. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. Show me thy ways, that I might know thee. Moses didn't show off his radiance. He was very humbled by it. He didn't even know it was happening. And so Moses began to, before God he was unveiled, and before men he was veiled. And every time he went before God, he went with an unveiled face so he could behold the glory of the Lord. But then he didn't display that and try to show off. When he came before men, he wasn't proud, and he just veiled that glory so that he could communicate with his fellow. Here's a second characteristic of that transformation. Because of his fellowship with God and his intimacy to know God, and because he was becoming like God now and being transformed, Moses became awfully selfless. It's amazing to read this. You know, in chapter 32, after the golden calf, Moses, the people had sinned, and Moses went up to intercede for them. And in verse 10 of 32, God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Moses. I'm going to destroy all those people. And I'm going to start all over with you. Instead of Abraham being the head of the race, you'll be the head of the race. And I'll raise you up in glory. You see, Moses, as he responds to God, Moses doesn't want personal glory. He doesn't want God's people hurt for the sake of his own glory. He had given up Pharaoh's throne and all the riches of Egypt in order to identify with the poor, reproached people of God, in order to experience his fellowship with God, and now he's willing to give up, watch, this fellowship with God. This intimacy. His whole heart is burning to know God. And he said, I'll give that up if you'll save them. If you'll forgive them. Exodus 32:32. If thou forgive their sin, then forgive. If not, then blot me out of thy book. Just like Paul prayed. You see, those who really see God, they're not out for personal glory. Their lives are just poured out for the sake of others. But humility. Let's say that this happened to you. Let's say you got so close to God that your face began to shine and you literally experienced this glowing of your skin. Now you got to be humble about it. You don't want to show off. You don't want to brag about it. How do we know his skin shone? You say, well, we read it in the Bible. Who wrote that? What human author? Moses had to write about himself. Moses had to write about his own skin shining. And you know, in Numbers chapter 12, we read these words, Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Who wrote that? That sounds proud. Imagine Moses writing, Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. I'll tell you, the humility God had to write into his heart to be able to be honest. He was selfless. Selfless. Humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. That's real humility. And Moses was brought by his knowledge. All he wanted was to know God and to fellowship with God. And because of that, he was transformed and his life was being poured out for the sake of others. And he'd rather lose it all than see someone else hurt or injured. How does that tie in with the whole message of this fifth outworking of redemption? See, Israel, who saw only his acts, all they saw was rules, 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 laws, laws, laws. God says, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And they tried to reach God's standard by obeying God. Moses wasn't bothered about that. Moses wasn't trying to reach some standard. Moses was knowing God and being transformed. God's standard is not something you do, it's something you are. And Moses was being changed in character, which is the first principle we began with tonight. What is the key to obedience? And the answer is fellowship with God. How do I obey God? By becoming like God. Then it's easy. It becomes my character. It becomes my attitude. The principles are written in my heart as I become like Him. Well, these are just a few thoughts. Israel, knowing only His acts, just the outside, they go away from God. Moses, having this passion, this desire, I got to know God, got to get closer, 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 closer. He's finally transformed, and his character is transformed. He becomes a shining testimony. And for him, obedience is just as natural as breathing, because God has changed his character. Answer question. I think we'll leave it there. Like it says in song, draw us and we'll run after thee. We know you've called us to hunger after you and to thirst after you. And somehow we know it all is a work of grace, that you must do it in us. We can't put that together, but you can. We want to be among those who press on. Not those at the bottom of the mountain. Not those who worship from afar. Not even those who go as far as the glory cloud. But we want to press on to know God Himself. So we'd ask you to work that in our hearts. Show us, we pray thee, thy glory. Now, Lord, we thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy and the opportunity to build each other up. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided. Nourish our bodies through them. Pray that you'd give us all a glorious summer. Summer where we know Christ. And if it's your will to bring us back again to study your word, then we pray that that would take place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.